Good morning and welcome to Holding Fast the Faithful Word. This is a radio ministry of Bible Way Baptist Church right here in Auburn. This is your host, Pastor Tim, thanking you for joining us this morning. Our study this morning is on St. Patrick, a Baptist. Now, I realize some of you may be scratching your heads wondering what this is all about. And the reason why you are is because it contradicts what you've been told. But the facts do bear witness, and so, with this being the holiday commonly called St. Patrick's Day, I thought it needful to bring to light the true nature of this man and his work. Please don't expect a lesson on Irish folklore, as you will be disappointed. St. Patrick accomplished much throughout his lifetime and has shown that he is truly a great missionary of God. With a heart for the souls of men, and unlike all the bacchanalia that is unjustly associated with his name through this holiday, you will find the labors and fruits of this man's work were the byproducts of what he believed, showing that his life was a principled life governed by nothing more than the Spirit of God and the Bible. Historians, both secular and Catholic alike, have done this saint of God an injustice. Works published regarding him and his work are either vacant or grossly misrepresent the man, so much so that his work has been all but forgotten, and the only memory left is leprechauns, clovers, and green booze, which has absolutely nothing to do with this man, his holiness, or his work. The common theory today is that he was a priest commissioned by Rome to start a work in Ireland. Historians tell another story. Henry C. Vedder, in his work called A Short History of the Baptist, page 72, he states that, and I quote, "Rome's most audacious theft was when she seized bodily the Apostle Peter and made him the putative head and founder of her system. But next to that brazen act stands her effrontery when she annexed the great missionary preacher of Ireland and enrolled him among her saints," end quote. An old-time preacher said this, "It is indeed magnanimous of our Catholic friends to give this humble missionary of ours such prominence on their scroll of illustrious saints. Think of it. They have even erected cathedrals in his honor. However, we feel it is time to sweep the cobwebs of superstition and the dust of legend off this dear old preacher of the cross. To most of us, Patrick is a mythical being vaguely associated with a serpent exodus from the Emerald Isle. Other misconceptions are that he was Irish and that he was an emissary of the Pope and that his name was Patrick. All these are false. He was not Irish. He was in his honored grave 175 years before his name was even mentioned in Catholic writings, and his real name was Sukat, which means warlike in modern Welsh," end quote. Now, the astute historian will be cognizant of these facts and note further that Rome has taken much more than just this great name. For example, Rome claims for herself apostolic succession from Peter. Rome claims salvation is through the church. Rome has claimed for herself the ordinances, that is to say, infant sprinkling, and of course, the celebration of the Mass. And if you were living during the time of the Inquisition, if you disagreed with these practices done by the Roman Catholic Church, you could count on a trip to Smithfield. Rome has also claimed for herself power. Over the years, she has claimed power over the state. She has claimed power to anathematize. She has claimed power over doctrine, instituting as a result false doctrines. She has also claimed power over the dead through indulgences. Such are the ways of those who are building a religion on the premise of man with no authority but themselves. Patrick, as we shall soon learn, was a man sent from God and did not need Rome's permission for anything, and here's why. Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church, volume number 4, page 45, he states that, and I quote, "The Roman tradition that St. Patrick was sent by Pope Celestine is too late to have claim upon or acceptance and is set aside by the entire silence of St. Patrick himself in his genuine works. He is the true apostle of Ireland and has impressed his memory in indelible characters up to the Irish race at home and abroad," end quote. You see, none of Patrick's works mentions the Pope. Neither is there any appeal to tradition. He only used the scripture as a source of authority. We look further. Historian W. A. Jerrell, in his work called Baptist Church Perpetuity, page number 473, he points out several things regarding history which show that Patrick could not have been sent by Rome. Number one, at the time of St. Patrick, the Romish Church was in embryo. Number two, at the time of St. Patrick, the authority of the bishop was not generally recognized. And number three, there is no history to sustain the Romish claim that Patrick was sent to Ireland by Pope Celestine. Bede, the historian, never mentions it. Patrick never mentions it in either of his writings. The facts are against the claim, and throughout his life, Patrick acted wholly independent of Rome. End quote. Now, before going into the life and labors of this great man, I want to first talk about Baptist and what it means to be one, as this will help you to understand why we believe St. Patrick was a Baptist. Understanding the underlying principles held by Baptists will help you to see what makes us Baptists. Bear in mind that prior to the Reformation, many were called Anabaptists under the false notion that they did not believe in baptism. Of course they did. They just did not recognize infant baptism or sprinkling as being legitimate. In fact, we still don't today. It isn't legitimate. It's not scriptural. So, having said that, we come now to the sad state of affairs regarding many Baptist churches today, who, because of liberal and modernist pressure put on them and the world gaining influence, there is a fear of being stigmatized a Baptist, in doing so, scaring people away. So they change the name to Community Center, Life Center, or some other mild-natured name so as not to offend anybody or scare anybody away. But my question is this: what stigma could they possibly be speaking of? What is it that Baptist preachers, what is it that they're ashamed of today? There have been many great contributions made by Baptists to society in many fields, and I'm going to list several of them here for you this morning. Number one, the field of economics and education. I think of Francis Whalen, who is the fourth president of Brown University. Law. Harvard professor Simon Greenleaf wrote the Treatise on the Law of Evidence, said by some the best work yet on law. Liberty. True freedom was granted us because of Baptists like John Clark, who started the First Baptist Church in America, in Rhode Island, 1638. You could do the research on John Clark. In 1651, he went to England and for 12 years labored and petitioned Charles II, and Charles signed the charter, granted the true liberty of Baptist churches to work and operate independent of the state. It was called a lively experiment. And of course, Obadiah Holmes and many others. We think of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, William Carey, who was the first missionary. He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And then, of course, we think of the bloodstained soil, both here and abroad, which our forebears shed for the sake of conscience and liberty. Schaff mentions this, and he says that the seed of the early church was the blood of the saints. And then, of course, the Baptists regarding the preservation of our heritage, our Bible, and much more. You see, being a Baptist does not mean a person is part of a denomination and therefore subject to ecclesiastical authority. No. To a dying world Baptist, Christ is the head of the local church and the guide is the book, the Bible, period. No ecclesiastical oversight whatsoever. This was the lifeblood of Patrick's ministry and life. That is all Baptists throughout the centuries have ever needed or wanted. What follows are a number of quotes from well-known Baptists and historians throughout history. Charles H. Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther and Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. Persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect, yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others." End quote. Henry C. Vedder, A Short History of the Baptists, page number 384, defines a Baptist as, and I quote, "any Christian body that practices believer's baptism," meaning by baptism, immersion, "and by believer, one who gives credible evidence of regeneration, is fundamentally Baptist," end quote. John T. Christian, A History of the Baptists, volume 1, page 21, states that, and I quote, "in every age since Jesus and the apostles, there have been companies of believers, churches, who have substantially held to the principles of the New Testament as now proclaimed by the Baptist," end quote. W. A. Jerrell, in his work called Baptist Church Perpetuity, in his introductory remarks, he states that, and I quote, "Baptist movement in history has always been back to the New Testament. This people has always refused to follow others away from the teaching and practicing of that book. In the New Testament are plainly stated certain great principles which lie as the foundation stones in the base of the Church of Christ. These principles are the regeneration of the believer by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the baptism of the believer in water, the equality of believers in the church, the separation of the church and state, and the authority of the Bible. End quote. You see, numerous sources in addition to these testify to the fundamental principles which underlie the Baptist movement throughout history. It is with this in mind that we begin our study on this great missionary and soul winner. The source materials used by most historians are limited to three from Patrick himself. They are recognized as being genuine by all parties involved. Number one, his confession or epistle to the Irish. Number two, his epistle to the Christians under the cruel king Soroticus. And then, of course, there's the hymn of Patrick as well. The time and place of birth. Most church historians agree that Patrick, originally named Sukkot or Sukkothus, Patricus, was born sometime between the years 360 and 387 AD, probably near what is now Dumbarton, Scotland. It is also generally accepted by those who have studied the subject out that Patrick lived to an advanced age, some placing him at over 100 years old. His family life. His writings reveal that his father, Calpurnius, was a deacon in a Baptist church, having apparently been converted to Christ while on a business trip to Rome, as he also served as a Roman civil officer. His calling and work. Historian William Cathcart states that in spite of being reared in a godly home and taught the ways of Scripture, states that the young Patrick was a bit of a wild and wicked youth until his 16th year, when while he was working on his father's farm, he and several others were seized and carried away, taken captive by a band of pirates to Ireland, where he was sold into slavery. For over 5 years, he suffered the atrocities of slavery. Later, however, he would recount that it was during this most dark period of his life that he himself was converted to Christ, remembering the Christian training he had received from his godly father while yet a child. Cathcart also recorded that upon his 21st year, he escaped the chains of servitude and returned to his father's home in Scotland. Only now, his parents did not want him to leave. It was during this time that Patrick, being a stronger Christian, that the Lord soon called him back to Ireland as a missionary for that blinded country, a country, in his own words, given over to idolatry. And this is what many would appropriately call the Macedonian call. Many of you remember Paul having that vision from the man of Macedonia. This call came to him not by way of a pope or any other source other than God himself. William Cathcart, page number 69, in his work titled The Ancient British and Irish Churches, Including the Life and Labors of St. Patrick, and I quote, that Patrick's call to preach to the pagans in Ireland came soon after his escape from slavery in that country is certain. He tells us in his confession that the voices which he heard in a vision of the night from Ireland said to him, "We entreat thee, holy youth, that you come and henceforth walk among us." On another night, in reference evidently to his call to Hibernia, in a vision, someone said to him, "He who gave his life for thee is he who speaks in thee." After these visions, we are not surprised to read in the same confession, "Whence came it to me to know God or to love him that I should leave country and parents, and many gifts which were offered to me with weeping and tears, and moreover I offended against my wish certain of my seniors, but God overruling, I by no means consented or complied with them. It was not my grace, but God who conquered in me and resisted them all, so that I came to the Irish peoples to preach the gospel." And that is the story of his calling to Ireland. Now, historian Cathcart notes Patrick's tenacity, his humility, and perseverance in what seemed like insurmountable odds, particularly during the early part of his ministry. He had a thorough command of the scripture and was an able defender of the faith. On many occasions, he was called forth to give an account of the reason for the hope that he had within him. It is said that in his lifetime, he baptized over 12,000 converts with his own hands and started 365 churches and ordained as many bishops for each one. He was a disciple and advanced the need for holy living and dependence on Christ. What took place in Ireland under Patrick's preaching and teaching can be likened to what happened in Thessalonica and how they turned from idols to the living God. If there is anything to be said about the character of the man through the churches he planted, then it is worthy to note that the churches he started stayed substantially the same well after he was gone, not to mention all the work and byproducts or the fruits of those labors, including the monasteries, which are not like the monasteries you're thinking of. These monasteries were Bible-believing monasteries. They had commentaries. They were training up missionaries to go out and preach the gospel, teaching languages, and so forth and so on. And William Cathcart covers that in more detail in his work. The historian William A. Jerrell further suggests that the more one studies the life and ministry and writings of this Irish apostle, the more he stands out as a Baptist. The life and work of this man are governed by his core beliefs or principles. So the core beliefs and principles of this great Baptist missionary to Ireland are the ones that earned him the title Apostle to Ireland. In keeping those principles which Baptists hold to, let us match them up against Mr. Patrick. Number one, believer's baptism. In one of Patrick's writings, which is still in existence today, he describes some of the people he baptized as baptized captives, baptized handmaidens of Christ, baptized women distributed as rewards, and then as baptized believers. Historian William Cathcart says that, and I quote, "There is absolutely no evidence that any baptism but that of immersion of adult believers existed among the ancient Britons in the first half of the 5th century, nor for a long time afterwards," end quote. From his writings, we learn that he baptized many thousands, and there's another source, of course, that said he baptized over 12,000 people by his own hand. Baptism was always by full immersion, there was no sprinkling, and there was no evidence that he baptized unbelievers. And nowhere is there anything written that states that he baptized infants. It was always the baptism of believers or believers' baptism, the regenerate, that gave testimony to their salvation and the grace of God in their lives. The other thing that is noteworthy is the authority he placed on the Word of God. Patrick placed a very high premium on the Bible as the supreme authority in religion. He never appeals to the authority of any church, any council, any creed. He only stands on the Word of God, the Bible. In his writings, he cites with authority no less than 113 times passages of Scripture. Will Durant, in his work, History of Civilization, volume number 4, page 82, he states that Patrick memorized almost the whole of the Word of God and quoted and applied it to ministry and to himself. Regarding church government, it is said that he started over 365 churches and ordained bishops or pastors to each one of them. He never knew or acknowledged Rome, therefore they did not fall under ecclesiastical authority, that is to say, under the Roman Catholic Church. These were independent churches, independent of Rome, and independent of each other. And that is one of the principles of Baptists throughout history, that is to say, independent from each other, independent from a hierarchical religious authority, and independent of state rule. The next thing concerning Patrick's beliefs is his view on the table of the Lord. Mr. Patrick believed in distributing the ordinances, both kinds, to professing Christians who were baptized. He rejected the notion that any grace or salvation or anything else was imparted to the believer during the ordinances. To Patrick, this was just a memorial, not the sacrifice of the Mass that is perpetuated by Rome, a memorial only, just like the Bible teaches. His doctrines were substantially Baptist. Patrick, as cited by Philip Schaff in History of the Christian Church, volume 4, page 46, said, and I quote, "I am," he says, "greatly a debtor to God, who has bestowed his grace so largely upon me, that multitudes were born again to God through me. The Irish, who never had the knowledge of God and worshipped only idols and unclean things, have lastly become the people of the Lord and are called the sons of God," end quote. Now it shows you that he depended are largely on God's grace and understood the influence of God's grace in the conversion of sinners and, of course, the changed lives that follow. The Great Commission, he was, as one author noted, a most zealous and efficient evangelist and is eminently entitled to the honorable designation of the Apostle of Ireland. He was not a pew warmer. He was a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist and believed in getting the Word of God out to the masses so that souls of men could be saved and redeemed from the wrath to come and spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. He believed in the substitutionary atonement of Christ alone. That is, Christ alone. No church, no sacraments, no baptism. A person was saved by the grace of God, just like Baptists believe. We're saved by grace through faith. He also believed the Holy Spirit comes to the believer at the moment of salvation and also justification by faith. So you might say he was an early reformer prior to Luther's time in believing justification by faith. He also believed in the eternal security of the believer. That is, those who have been genuinely saved will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. They can never lose their salvation. He also believed in the intercession of Christ alone for the saints. And of course, if you study anything about Rome, there's a lot of intercession that goes on, whether it's Mary, whether it's a priest, whether it's the Pope or the Church or whatever. We have one mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Timothy 2:5. My friends, Baptists are indebted to the great men like Mr. Patrick. We are indebted to them and what they've done for us and what they've shown to us by way of example and testimony. It is shameful, the accelerated rate of apostasy today in many Baptist churches. And as I stated earlier in this message, changing the name Baptist to a non-confrontational, non-offensive name. And pretty soon the word Baptist is going to be a bygone word and folks are not going to understand what we believe, why we believe, and the sacrifices that have been made throughout history so that we could practice our religion with a free conscience and liberties that were purchased through the shed blood and labors, the intense labors of these great men who have gone on before us. We have got to reacquaint ourselves with our heritage so that our progeny will carry on these important truths and Baptist history will not be some obscure system of belief left to the whims of Jesuit historians. We've got to remember to do that, my friends. We've got to remember to press on and advance what we believe and why we believe it to all those that will hear it. So as we bring this message to a close, please remember to tune in next week. As Bible believers, we must continue to hold fast the faithful word in an unfaithful world. Thank you again for joining us. And if you are in the area, please drop by and pay us a visit. We are located on the corner of Oxford and Hurd Streets in Auburn. And if you want more information on our church and related ministries, please check out our website at BibleWayBC.org. Thank you, and remember to be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
We praise thee, O Lord.